Okay, so we're in the second week of a four-week-long series that we're calling Sir Thrive. And one of the things that's a little bit different about this particular series is that I'm trying to make it more of a dialogue than a monologue. I've been asking you all along to just tell me the stuff in your life that is hard just to survive, but if you could have your way, you'd really like to thrive in that area of your life. I mean, what are the really big challenges of your life? And then what I'm trying to do is to take the feedback that you're giving to me, and I'm looking in the Bible to try to find answers to your questions and advice about your challenges that you're unlikely to find anywhere else. I want to help you to make the most of your less than ideal circumstances. We all have that in some area of our life. It's not perfect. And I want to help you to rise above that, if not to get to the level of thriving, at least to get to the level of surthriving. And last week, after church, Tom Ackerman gave me a great visual for what we're trying to do in this series. He talked about a time a while back when he found himself on a parking lot. And he looked along the edge of the parking lot, and he saw all these weeds growing up along the edge of the parking lot. And my first thought was, so that's the best form of weed control, asphalt. And yet he said he turned around and he saw a lone milkweed right in the middle of the parking lot with this stalk on it that was like a tree trunk. I mean, it had somehow punctured itself through the asphalt, and it was rising up above this asphalt with like this all this asphalt debris in this little mound at the bottom. And somehow that milkweed more than survived being buried under asphalt. The pressure didn't kill it. It actually made it stronger. And that's a great picture of what I really want for you. I want you to be strengthened by the pressures you are facing rather than being buried by them. And the pressure that we're going to focus in on today is one that almost every single one of us feels. It's financial pressure. We all feel it for different reasons. Some of you feel it simply because every month more is going out than what is coming in, and you know that that's not a sustainable pattern. You know that you're headed for some real trouble if that continues. Others of us are under an ever-growing mountain of debt. And maybe you're in debt because of some unforeseen circumstances that you couldn't control. Maybe you just made some foolish choices. But whatever it is, you feel the crushing weight of that debt all the time. Can't escape it. I think most of us, because God's Spirit lives inside of us, we feel this this desire to give more of our money away, whether it's to the church or to the poor, to nonprofit organizations, whatever, to friends in need, whatever it happens to be. We want to give more than we really feel that we can afford to give, given our financial situation, and we don't know where to draw the line. And all of us face a challenging financial future. In addition to expenses that we can anticipate, like college tuition and retirement income, there are certainly going to be unanticipated expenses, and we feel unprepared for them. We feel vulnerable. So whatever the details are in your life, you feel financial pressure, don't you? It's like being buried under asphalt. How do you surthrive it? Well, as with all four of the topics that we're covering in this series, there are excellent resources available to you. You can find answers somewhere else rather than in church. You're probably going to have to pay for them, because there's somebody else out there with financial pressures, and they need to make money too. But in here, what we're getting is free advice in the Bible. And it's advice that you're not likely to find anywhere else. Now, of course, when it comes to finances, there's stuff in the Bible that overlaps with what you'll hear from other sources, particularly in the book of Proverbs. For instance, there are proverbs about the value of an honest day's work, like the one in chapter 10 that says, "Lazy hands make for poverty, but diligent hands bring wealth." That's just good common sense. There's Proverbs 13:11, which says, wealth from get-rich-quick schemes quickly disappears. But whoever gathers money little by little makes it grow. That's not the kind of stuff that makes us say, wow, I've never heard that before. But it's wisdom that we ignore at our own risk. And there are different proverbs that talk about the value of saving some of what we earn. One says that wise people store up choice food and olive oil, but stupid people spend their money as fast as they get it. Sometimes the Bible is not at all subtle. Straight out. There's a proverb that warns against excessive debt by telling us that the borrower is slave to the lender. That's all good practical wisdom. But it's not really unique. I mean, any financial planner will tell you that a less than ideal job is better than no job. And that gambling is a foolish way to try to build wealth. And that a savings account should be in everyone's budget. And that debt is a form of bondage. So we're not going to focus on those passages today. Instead, I want to show you three secrets to financial survival. And the reason I call them secrets is not because they're hidden so much as because the place where they are in plain sight is in a place where most people don't think to look. They're in the Bible. These are biblical fertilizers that can help you push through the asphalt and live above the financial pressures that weigh others down. Okay? The first thing you can do to break free is to pursue contentment with as much determination as others pursue wealth. So you want to write that word contentment on your note sheet. And then I want you to look up here at this bucket that I brought. This bucket represents all of your financial goals. Okay? It represents how much money, how many possessions you would need to feel like you were at the level that could make you happy. And if you take all of your assets, you take your paycheck and you throw it in there, you take everything that's in your bank account and you throw it in there, any other assets that you have, whatever they're worth, you throw it in there, take all the cash out of your wallet, you get the cash out of your mattress, and you put everything in the bucket. And if it doesn't make it to the top, if there's a gap there, that represents the fact that you probably aren't yet fulfilled financially. This is the where dissatisfaction festers. And people do all kinds of different things to try to get the bucket to be filled up. Some people sacrifice their work-life balance. They say, well, if I give up on having anything else going on in my life besides work right now, maybe later in my life, I'll be able to get it back again. I'll start living later because now I have to make the money that it's going to take to live. Other people say, I'm not going to wait for my bucket to get filled up to live at the level that I want to live. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go out and I'm going to take advantage of all these opportunities that are being given to me to buy things on credit. I'm just going to go into debt so that I can live the life that I want to live now. And of course, that creates this enormous pressure and dissatisfaction. And some people would go so far as to try to gamble their way out of that problem. Throw a Hail Mary with their money and see if they can you know, get it up there at that level. There are a lot of people with half full buckets who do crazy things to try to get it filled up. Every once in a while, you'll come across somebody who has actually achieved the goal of filling up their bucket. But what do they tend to do when they fill up their bucket? Well, they just trade it in for a bigger bucket, and now they're half full again. And so they have to go through. They're in the same cycle, that same pattern that they were in before, just trying to fill it up. John D. Rockefeller was at one time the world's richest person. He was the first American billionaire. A reporter asked him, "Mr. Rockefeller, how much money does it take to be happy?" And his answer was, "Just a little more." See, that's the dirty little secret of trying to achieve happiness through money, through possessions. There's not a bucket in the world that is big enough for those who are trying to buy satisfaction. You can get a bigger bucket than this. Next, it's going to be a barrel, trash bin, whatever it is. It's not big enough. It's the wrong strategy. It doesn't work. So what's the right strategy? Well, I say you trade in your bigger bucket for a smaller one, one that's easier to get filled up. So you see, the secret is not getting more, but just wanting less. The less you need to be happy, the more quickly you'll have a full bucket. If I had a magic marker and I could put a word right on the side of this bucket, it would be the word contentment. Contentment is, it's not getting what you want, it's wanting what you've got. Look up here at this passage in the book of 1 Timothy. It's a passage in which an older man by the name of Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to a younger man by the name of Timothy, and he says, godliness with contentment. By the way, the word contentment, the root word of it is enough. Don't need more. I've got enough. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Or as another translation says it, that combination of godliness plus contentment makes us very rich. For we brought nothing into the world. We could take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Did you catch that? Food and clothing? Talk about a little bucket. That's more like a thimble. It's possible to be happy. It's possible to be satisfied with nothing more than the bare necessities. When I lived in California, I used to take trips down into Mexico, across the border, to help build shelters. They called them houses, but really, you know, one-room shacks for homeless families who had come from all over Mexico trying to get across the borders. There's all these homeless families living in these barrios just in the dirt and mud outside the city of Tijuana. And so we would go down and we'd build houses for them. And the leader of this ministry that kind of coordinated all this, a guy by the name of Dave Burdett, told me one time a story about a woman that he had met recently. This woman was a single mom. She had three kids, and the night before the team came to build the house for them, they slept under really just sort of a cardboard covering. It was a rainy season, and it rained all night, and the whole family got soaked. And then the next day, this team built the house for her. It's a 12-foot by 12-foot plywood shack with just a flat roof on top, dirt floor. And they moved all of her possessions into that little 12-foot by 12-foot house, including her one mattress. And that night, it rained just as hard as it had rained the night before. And so the next morning, Dave went back to see if they were okay. He said, is there anything else that you need? And she said to him, last night, I was laying in bed with my kids all snuggled up next to me, and I could hear the rain on the roof, but we were dry and warm. And I thought to myself, what more could I want? I have everything I need. That's contentment. Contrast it with those whose bucket is never full. Paul says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. When was the last time you heard a motivational speaker say something like that? Don't try to get rich. It'll ruin your life. Our culture has so coated our hearts with the Teflon of materialism that words like that just don't stick. I mean, you can look at words like that and you can nod your head, but really? Do you really believe that that's true? Do you really believe that getting more money will not make you happier? That's what God says. He says, not only will it mess up this life, it'll endanger the next life. Isn't that what the next verse says? For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. No wonder the very next verse says, but you, man of God, flee from all this. Don't make the mistake of trying to fill an ever-growing bucket until you find out too late that it's a black hole. John D. Rockefeller did that. He said, I've made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness. Look at this passage and tell me whether it was Rockefeller or the Apostle Paul who got it right. Paul said, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Somehow that man figured out how to be happy with what God provided. How did he do that? What's the secret that he learned? Let me tell you a great way to find out. Read the whole book of Philippians. That's in chapter 4, right there. It's a four chapter long book. You read the whole book, you'll find it. I'm just going to give you a little hint by taking you to another passage so that we can just kind of get this in one verse. It's in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where it says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. It's a quote right there at the end of the verse from Deuteronomy 31. Why? What's it mean? What's the point of saying that? Maybe part of it is that we can be content because we know that God will always take care of our needs, our financial needs. But I think there's more there than that. I think that maybe the happiness that we will never find in wealth, we will find in God. Now, I just lost some of you. I know I did. You're thinking, okay, things just got a little too spiritual for me. I was doing fine until you basically said, stop going after money and start going after God. But stick with me for a minute. Think about this. Have you ever met someone who made you so happy that you forgot how poor you were? You were thinking about getting a better job, better car, better home. You were just thinking about her, about him. All you wanted was to be together. How many times have you heard older couples talk about when they were newlyweds? And they say, we were poor, but we were in love. They talk about it as if it was the best time of their life. And it was. Why? Because the secret to happiness is not financial. It's relational. And if the primary relationship that God created us to have is one with himself, and it is. All things were created by him and for him, Colossians 1 says. If that's true, then what's the secret to contentment? Maybe it's pursuing God like other people pursue wealth. Blaise Pascal, a 17th century philosopher, said, there is a God-shaped vacuum. I might paraphrase it, a God-shaped bucket. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. See, Paul discovered that secret. That's why he said in the first chapter of the book of Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's why he said, I desire to depart this life and to be with Christ. It's because it's better by far to be with him than to have anything else. "My people have committed two sins," God said in Jeremiah 2. "They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns." Cisterns that cannot, broken cisterns, they can't hold water. The Bible says to us that wealth is a broken cistern. It's a leaky container. But God is a spring of living water. And God promises us that if we seek him with the same intensity that others seek wealth, we will find him. And we will find in him what wealth promises but doesn't deliver. So, secret number one, contentment. And then the second secret to relieving financial stress, this one definitely seems counterintuitive, but it's revealed repeatedly in the Bible. It's to replace the desire to get more with the commitment to give more. It's to follow God's example of generosity. Write that word down, generosity. Let me show you how this works. You're going to see the same principle in multiple passages here. First, Proverbs 11 says, "One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed." It's a passage that encourages us to be open-handed toward people in need. It says to us that helping them will not make you poorer. It will actually make you richer. More will come in than what goes out because you cannot outgive God. And then Malachi 3 applies the same principle to tithing. The Old Testament practice of giving back to God the first 10% of what he gives to us. There were many folks who struggled with that. When money was tight, they cut the percentage they gave to God. And he charged them with robbery. And then he said to them, "Bring the whole tithe, bring the whole 10% into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it." He promised them that if they would be generous to him, he would be more generous to them. You cannot outgive God. And then in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul took up a collection for the poor. And this is what he said to the church in Corinth about how finances work in the kingdom of God. He said, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. But whoever sows generously will also reap generously." Can't outgive God. I'm just thinking, I have this picture in my mind of a farmer putting, you know, the seeds in the ground. If you put in one seed, how many plants come up? One. You put in more seeds, how many plants come up? More. Hey, every time we give, we're planting a seed, which produces more that comes back to us. Now, of course, Paul's trying to take an offering here, so you could say, well, he's just trying to manipulate them, like those guys on TV do. Give me the money, God will give you more back. No, he's not. He's not doing that at all. He's not trying to twist their arm. To the contrary, he says, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, watch this. And God is able, right there at the end, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Did you catch that? The purpose of for God outgiving us is not for us to take what he gives and to hoard it. This is not a scheme. If I give 100, I'll get back 1,000, and then I can keep the 1,000. No, it's not that at all. We give, he gives us back more, which allows us to give even more. See, we're not money buckets. We're money hoses. We're a pipeline. We're the middlemen. God gives it to us so that we can distribute it to others. He says it again a few verses later, verse 11, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. So the goal is never for us to accumulate more. The goal is always for us to share more. And Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. What's that mean? It means it makes us happier when we give than when we get. Simple as that. So a great way to break free from financial stress is just to give more money away. Who knew? Now, as I've asked you for feedback, many of you have asked me for specifics about how to give. You're wondering, does God want every Christian to tithe, to give 10%? And does he want us to give our offering just to the church or to any ministry we choose or to individuals in need? I mean, you're asking me, what's the plan? And I've done entire messages, in fact, entire series on that, trying to answer that question, and I'd be happy to let you know how to get that stuff later on if you want it. But for now, I'm just going to kind of squeeze it down into a short answer that I think summarizes the New Testament's teaching on that subject. Here's what the Word of God says in the New Testament. Follow your God-given desires. That's what it teaches. Do what you think God wants you to do. And you say, well, wait a minute, that's just not very tidy. Just give me a percentage. Here's what you have to understand about the whole tithing thing. That's a law in the Old Testament. It wasn't voluntary, it was compulsory. Everybody had to give 10%. It actually came out to more than that, but that's beside the point. They had to give. Tithing was part of the law. And what was true about the law in the Old Testament? Nobody kept it. That was actually the point of it. God gave us laws to help us to see that we're sinners. We couldn't do it. And then Jesus came along, he died on the cross, and the law was gone. He took the law that used to be on stone tablets and he wrote the law on our hearts. He put his own spirit inside of us. And as we obey the desires that the Holy Spirit gives us, we fulfill the intent of the law. So I'm not going to tell you to go back and do stuff that's in the law when you've got the Spirit of God living in you. And I know that, you know, that this approach of actually having to listen to God and do what he says, it's harder in some ways. It takes more intentional effort to do that. It's harder than just saying, how much did I make? Subtract a zero, give that much. And it's also hard because savvy fundraisers know how to manipulate our emotions. They know how to make us think that God wants us to do something that they want us to do so that they can raise money for their organization. Happens all the time. And we have to have discernment to be able to say, to be able to really listen to God, even though we've got all the voices of people trying to tell us what to do with our money. It's hard. But it's the New Testament way. It's better than going back to the law. And I really believe that if we all do this, if we all try to just stay in step with the Spirit, that all of the needs of our church will be met, and way beyond that, we'll be used by God in all kinds of ways that tight-fisted people miss. And the more that we give, the more that God will give us to give. We've all heard of Warren Buffett, the billionaire investor. But do you know anything about his sister Doris? Doris used to invest in the stock market, but she lost it all in the 1987 crash. She was flat broke. And then in 1996, Warren and Doris Buffett's mother died, and she left her daughter $100 million. And Doris decided to give it all away. Her goal is to give away her entire fortune before she dies. In the foreword of her biography, Warren Buffett says, "If she has her way, the last check she writes will be returned to the payee with insufficient funds stamped on it." So far, Doris has given away all $100 million, but she still has a bunch of money because more's coming in. So she still has more to give away. Her office is up in Rockport, Maine. One of her favorite charities is the Maine State Prison College Degree Program, which she funds fully. She's known for giving money directly to individuals, and she calls them personally to determine the best way to help. I watched an interview she did on Good Morning America, and I wrote down what she said to George Stephanopoulos. She said, "I'm the happiest 82-year-old you know." Why? It's because she has traded in accumulation for liquidation. And Jesus was right. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, there's one more biblical secret to financial survival. And this one is for those of us who, no matter how content we are with what God has given us to date, and no matter how generous we are with what he has given us, we struggle to break free from worry about the future. Sure, God has always been faithful to provide. We've never been forsaken. We look back in the rearview mirror and we do not see a single time when our children had to beg for food. But we look out the front and the future looks really expensive to us. What are we going to do when the car finally dies? How are we going to pay for our kids to go to college? What if we have an emergency that we can't afford? How are we going to make ends meet when we're too old to work, even at McDonald's? The questions like that are as heavy as asphalt. How do we escape that pressure? God says, "Trust me." Sorry if you're hoping for something more profound, but it's as simple as that. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear." He's talking about the future in that passage. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap, or store away in barns. One paraphrase says, they are careless in the care of God. And sure enough, your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Do you really think that God is up in heaven saying, "Ooh, they're not putting enough in their savings account. That is not a sufficient 401k. Bummer for them." No, he's looking down at us and he's saying, "These are my children. They're more precious to me than anything else. Of course I will care for them." And why do you worry about clothes? Jesus asks. See how the flowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Like your lawn is clothed with dandelions, and forget-me-nots, God will always provide the clothing you need. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans, people who don't know God, run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Really? If we just focus on being the kind of people we know God wants us to be, doing the kind of things that we know He wants us to do, that He promises to meet every need that we have every day for the rest of our life? Yes. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't plan. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't save. It just means that we shouldn't worry. Because God is love. God is our Father. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And we are the apple of His eye. In a book called Some Ways of God, C. Stacy Woods retells a story that his father told him about how God provided for him when he was a traveling evangelist. He says, once Father and his fellow worker had finished up every crumb of food for breakfast, and neither of them had a cent to buy more. It came time for the midday meal. To the astonishment of the younger man, Father said, let us lay the table for dinner. But we have no food, exclaimed his companion. God has promised that we shall not go hungry. We must honor Him by our faith in His promise. The table was set, glasses filled with water. Let us sit down and give thanks for our meal, said my father. Heads were bowed and thanks returned. As the prayer ended, a knock sounded on the door. There stood a woman they had never seen before. Me and my man are having a chicken dinner, and I thought you fellers might like some. She had walked more than a quarter of a mile across the fields bringing that chicken dinner with all the fixings. That story shaped Stacy Woods' life. His father taught him that it's not foolish to trust God, that it's foolish not to trust God. This is the same God who gave millions of Israelites daily bread, manna, for 40 years and never missed a day. It's the same God who used ravens and an angel to deliver food to Elijah, and who gave a widow and her son an endless supply of oil and a bottomless bag of flour. The same God who fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and 5,000 with 5. This is the God who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not, along with Him, graciously give us all things? He will. So be content with what you have. In fact, be generous with it. And don't worry about the future. Be careless in the care of God. Just focus on being who you know He wants you to be, doing what you know He wants you to do, and He will take care of every financial need you have. That's His promise to you. And I know that it doesn't eliminate all your financial challenges, but I do think that contentment and generosity and trust will give you the milkweed-like strength to puncture the asphalt-like financial pressures that are crushing the life out of people all around you. Now, I know that I said we were going to talk about financial issues today. The thing is, whenever you open the Bible, it's hard to talk about any issue without it kind of bleeding over into spiritual issues. And maybe the most significant issue in your life right now is not financial. Maybe the most significant issue is that you don't yet have a relationship with God. And that what you're trying to do is you're trying to fill that hole that that void has created financially, which is impossible. And maybe you're thinking, well, okay, I get the fact that I need God rather than money, but I don't know how to find him. I don't know what to do. So let me just help you to take the first step, okay? It's simply to respond to the initiative that God has taken. God has already come after you to begin that relationship with you. He did it through the person of Jesus Christ. Of course, it began with creating you. But after God created us, every single one of us has turned away from him. We've gone our own way. That's what the Bible calls sin. That's where, you know, we get God's laws and we break all of them. Sin. And because God's holy, there's a separation that occurs. The relationship ends at that point. And yet God still loved us so much that he came after us through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life. He never sinned. But he died for sins. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and so Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. The penalty that we owe to God for our sin, Christ has already paid. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And now he says to us that if we will simply open ourselves up to him and receive this gift, that he'll give it to us. He'll give us a clean slate. He'll forget our past. He'll give us the promise that we're going to be with him in heaven forever. And that we will have a relationship with him right now, that he'll put his own spirit inside of us, that as we open the door of our hearts, he'll actually come inside. And we'll have a more intimate relationship with God than we could ever imagine. And he says to us, that's a free gift. We don't have to buy it. We don't have to earn it. We just have to take it. We just have to open the door. And the way that we open the door is through faith, by believing in him, believing that he died for our sins, and then he rose from the dead. That's step one. And if you've never done that before, you have the opportunity to do it right now. Bow your heads with me in prayer. And Father, we ask right now that you continue to speak to us individually. And we just want to talk back to you. We want to respond to you, saying yes to what you are putting on our hearts to do. And as we continue in prayer, if you have never before said yes to Christ, you never said, I believe that you died for me and that you rose from the dead, just tell him that now. Silently, just say, I open up my heart. I want you to come in to cleanse me and to change me. And he will. Lord, your word just messes with us. It just changes everything in our perspective. We live in this world that is so money focused, and you just tell us, don't worry about that stuff. And it's so different that it's hard for us to do it, but Lord, give us the grace to do it. This week, help us to live free from worry. Help us to be content with what we have. Help us to be generous like you are and to give more away. And we at least today, at least this week, we will trust you to provide for us as we obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.